Well, if you have your Bibles tonight, and if not, get one out of the pew there in front of you. Turn with me to the book of Revelation chapter 3. On Sunday nights, we're traveling verse by verse through the book of Revelation. And we're not yet in that part of the book of Revelation that deals with the things that are to come. We're now in the section that is described in chapter 1, verse 19 as the things which are. And that's what we call the church age. We're looking at Jesus' message to the churches. And so he picks seven historical and yet representative churches. By historical, I mean these were seven literal churches that you could go to, you could see, you could meet with them. But they also are representative of all churches. And we are in the fifth of those churches tonight, the church at Sardis. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 6 of Revelation. Remember, this is Jesus speaking these very words. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." And then the message to each of these churches: he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The vast distance between stars and planets, it's a distance so vast that it's beyond our comprehension. None of the terms of measurement that we use in relation to Earth fits the vastness of space. This vastness of space has forced astronomers to come up with another measurement for talking about space and interplanetary things and all of that. And of course, if you know much about astronomy 101, you know that the measurement is light years. One light year equals the distance that light, traveling at 186,000 miles per second, travels in 1 year. And so one light year is more than 6 trillion miles. I was just thinking as I was putting all this down, perhaps we should begin measuring our national debt in light dollars. When we understand this about the stars and the planets, there's an interesting possibility. A star that is, let's say, 30 light years away from the Earth really could have burned out 5 years ago. And it would be another 25 years before we'd ever know it burned out, because we're still seeing the light as it travels. And it's not gotten here yet. The end of it has not gotten here. Now, that's really a good illustration of what happens in many churches. They still shine with the reflection, with the reflected light from a bright past, but in reality, they've already died. Such was the church at Sardis. This fifth of the seven churches that represent all churches from the first century to today had a name that they were alive. Nobody called it a dead church, it seems. But in reality, they were dead. One of my favorite dead Bible scholars, most of my favorites are dead, Ray Stedman. He called this the zombie church. They were the church of the living dead. The church that was going through the motions, but with the exception of a small minority, they were spiritually dead. Spiritually, there was no pulse. They were flatlined. It's interesting that one of the most famous cablegrams that was ever sent was sent by Mark Twain to a New York newspaper on June the 2nd, 1897. The newspaper had printed that Mark Twain had died in England. And Mark Twain sent an 8-word reply. The report of my death has been exaggerated. The church at Sardis could have said the opposite. The report of our being a church that's alive has been exaggerated. You can't always discern death by the eyes, by what we see physically. I remember as a boy going to my grandparents' house and spending time with them and going out with my grandfather as he said, "Let's go get some chicken for supper." When he said, "Let's go get chicken for supper," he wasn't referring to KFC or Chick-fil-A. We would go out in the chicken lot out back and he'd catch a live chicken. That was a trip in itself to watch him. Then my grandfather would do something, and I grew up in the country but not on a farm. And he would take the chicken, holding it like this. He'd get a hold of its head and he'd go like that, and its head would pop off. He was holding its head. Let's call you wring its neck. I know that's really hard for some of you to comprehend. And what happened next defied all the logic that a young child like me at that time could comprehend, and I still went beyond my ability to comprehend. My grandfather had the chicken's head in his hand, but the headless chicken kept running around the chicken lot. You see, the chicken was dead. It had no head, but it was still moving. Such was the church at Sardis. The living organism had become a dead organization. Now, there's a warning here for any church and every church. There's a warning for this church. Any church, no matter how glorious its past, could become like the church at Sardis. Our church could die. I believe that Jesus includes this letter to the mostly dead church, and I put mostly in there because he does say later on we're going to see that there was a remnant, a small remnant that still had life. I think he included this letter so that every church could take warning, this could happen here. Now, let me spend a few minutes with you looking at the city of Sardis, as in many of these churches, not all of them, but in most of them, there's some correlation between the city and what was going on in the church. And there's an amazing parallel between the church at Sardis and the history of the city of Sardis. Sardis was founded as a city, best we can tell, around 1200 B.C. It was, as you can see, a very old city. It had been one of the greatest cities in the ancient world. It was at one time the capital of the Lydian kingdom, which under King Croesus was one of the wealthiest kingdoms in the world. It became a byword of being wealthy as Croesus. And at the close of the first century, when the book of Revelation was written, the city bore only a shadow of its former glory. The city of Sardis was located about 50 miles east of Ephesus, the first city that we looked at. And the city was located in what looked like an impregnable position, one that could not be scaled or overtaken by any enemy army. Let me tell you where it was. It was located on the slope of what was called Mount Tmolus, T-M-O-L-U-S, which made it was a natural citadel. It was surrounding the city was on three sides were almost perpendicular rock about 1,500 feet high. The only access to the city was from the south by going up a steep and difficult, winding, narrow path to the city of Sardis. A very small military force from Sardis could have repelled a huge army because of the access to the city. And yet, this secure location, it bred in the people of Sardis a very smug sense of self-sufficiency. And two times in their history, they were defeated by enemy armies because they didn't have watchmen posted on the towers watching the access points of the city. And sadly, both the city and the church were dead and just cruising along on their past glory. Well, the outline is very similar in all of these letters, so let's just jump right in and see what it has to say, but most importantly, what it has to say to us. Let's look at the characterization of Christ. The first part of chapter 3, verse 1. And to the angel of the church at Sardis write, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." If you've been here through the last several weeks, you know that in each of these letters, Jesus gives the church a description of himself that fits with the needs of that church, with what was going on there. And here to this church, this mostly dead church, he gives a twofold description of himself. First of all, he says he is the one who has the seven spirits of God. Now, this is the second time we've seen this description of the Holy Spirit. The other time was in chapter 1, verse 4. And so I'll just repeat a little bit of what we said back then. This is not saying that there are seven Holy Spirits. There's only one Holy Spirit. Seven, as we saw earlier, is the number of completion and perfection. And this is another way of speaking of the one perfect, complete Holy Spirit. And I believe this description of the Holy Spirit, it refers back to the sevenfold description given in Isaiah 11:2. I love Isaiah 11:2. I've got it written out in my prayer journal. I pray through it often. And listen to this, the sevenfold description of the Holy Spirit. He is, listen to Isaiah 11:2, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." I think in this verse, Isaiah is giving us the perfection of the Holy Spirit, the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. When he fills a life, when he controls a life, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the Lord. He enables us to live out Christ's life. As Paul talked about in Galatians 2:20, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And it is the Holy Spirit who lives out Christ's life. It is the Holy Spirit who gives us the wisdom of God, the ability to see from God's perspective. It is the Spirit who gives us understanding, how things fit together, how the Word fits together, how to see situations tied into God's plan and how it ties into glorifying Him. It's the Holy Spirit who gives us counsel, who guides us, telling us turn to the left, turn to the right. He gives us might or power. And it is the Spirit who gives us the knowledge we need and produces in us a fear of God. And the fear of God then is tied back in Proverbs to both knowledge and wisdom. Well, here is what I believe that this description that Christ gives as the one with the seven spirits of God, the sevenfold Holy Spirit. Remember, he's giving this description to a mostly dead church. And what he is saying is that a spirit filled revival is the only thing that can save this church. And I have the Holy Spirit. I am the one. Ask Him. He is the one who sent His Spirit. He is the one who fills with His Spirit. And He is saying He is the only hope to your situation. He's saying to the church at Sardis and to the church at fill in the blank, Powell, wherever, look only to me as your hope for life-giving revival. We need to remember this. We're looking forward to seeing God do an amazing work even before, but certainly in the time when we have the Life Action Summit. It's not just a program. It's coming up in about 7 weeks. Life Action was here about 20 years ago, and God did an amazing work during that time. Some of you still here give testimony to what God did in your life in those 2 full weeks, 3 Sundays. Of just focusing in on the basics of revival, what it means when the Lord really takes over a church. And we need to realize that the life and fruitfulness of the church is not in its programs. It's not in its personalities. It's not in its music. It's not in its buildings. It's not in its reputation in the community. The life of the church is in the power of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus sends the Holy Spirit. He's the one that sent Him when He initially came at Pentecost. And we look to Jesus for life. That's the message to this church. And then He describes Himself as the one who has the seven stars. Do you see that in verse 1? He says, who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, we know from Revelation 1:20, we don't have to wonder what that means, that the stars represent the messengers. It can be translated angels. When you look at all the ways it's used in Revelation, it seems that it's talking here about the messengers being the pastors or the elders, the leaders of the churches. And so what does it mean? And I'm taking it to mean that. I'm not dogmatic about it, but that's what it seems to mean and fits the context better wherever it's used. So what does it mean that he has, and this picture there is in his hand, that he has the messengers, the leaders, the elders, the pastors of the church? Well, I think it means several things. I think, first of all, it means that they're his possession. The messengers of the church report to Jesus. He's the one who calls them. He's the one who equips them. He's the one who puts them where he wants them. And I think, secondly, it's saying that he's under their protection. You know, they're under his protection. I remember a missionary told me one time something that he was here in our church for a while. And this kind of, it wouldn't be accurate to say it scared me. It just really focused some things in for me. You know what he said to me? He said, as one of the pastors of this church, the devil has drawn a bullseye on your back and on the back of every one of your children and all of your family. And I'm praying for you. Whoa. I think there's truth to that. The enemy attacks. He knows if he brings down one of the leaders, he's brought down a heavy influence and can do extreme damage. And so Jesus assures us that nothing or no one can get to his messengers because they are in his hands. I have the seven stars. The messengers of the church. And third, these messengers held by Jesus also is a picture that they're accountable to him. Listen, my greatest fear is not the devil and the bullseye draws on my back. My greatest fear is the fear of God, that I would disregard him and be disciplined by him. Did you know that God holds the leaders of his church, the pastors especially, to a stricter standard? The office of pastor is combined in Ephesians 4:11. It's literally the teaching pastors. And those who teach, James 3:1 says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. And so Jesus describes himself to this church. He addresses them, says, a spirit empowered revival is the only thing that can save your church, and I hold the seven spirits, the sevenfold Holy Spirit of God, and I hold in my hand the messengers to the church. They are accountable to me. I call them and I protect them. Well, that's the characterization of Christ. Let's look at the confrontation by Christ. He makes a rather severe confrontation of this church. Look in the last part of verse 1. He says, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Look in the last part of verse 2. For I have not found your works perfect before God. This mostly dead church receives no commendations, as did the church at Thyatira. Even though Thyatira, we looked at last week, with all of its problems, there were some things they were doing right and they were commended by the Lord, but there's no commendation for the church at Sardis. This church, unlike the church at Smyrna, wasn't being comforted in all of its persecution. It wasn't going through any persecution. You know why? They weren't a threat to anyone. And so here is a church that's mostly dead. And because of their spiritual death, verse 2 tells us that their works were unacceptable and imperfect before God. Some might say that the majority of the members of the church at Sardis were nominal Christians. Well, I would agree with that if you take it in the literal sense. The word nominal comes from the word name, and they were Christians in name only. They were spiritually dead. Let's look at the analysis of their death. I want you to think with me about when he talks about this church, that except for that remnant that was dead, and he says you have a name that you're alive, but really you're dead. Let's analyze what happens when a church dies. There's a strong resemblance between that and the physical death of a person. When a church dies, well, at death, the spirit departs.
In a church that dies, the Holy Spirit's anointing and power departs from that church. Everything that happens in a dead church can be explained away by programs, organization, and hard work. But you know what? That could be said of a Kiwanis Club. That could be said of any civic organization. One thing that distinguishes a true church that has life is there is that which happens which can only be explained as a work of the Spirit of God. You see, programs cannot miraculously, immediately change a life that's been in bondage to sin. It cannot. No program can do that. Only God can do that. And He does that. And many of you are testimony as having experienced that. Dr. Carl Bates was a well-known Baptist preacher back about 30 or 40 years ago. And he made a statement. Don't analyze it theologically, but just hear what he's saying. He said, if the Holy Spirit died, which is, of course, an impossibility, He is God the Spirit. If the Holy Spirit died, most churches would meet on Sunday morning and never know the difference. Wow. At death, the Spirit departs. At death, the senses stop. Now, this one might make you a little uncomfortable, but just buckle your pew belt and hang on. There's no feeling when death comes. You can stick a pin in a dead person and they won't feel it. In the spiritual realm, when a church is dead, there's no feeling, no emotion. You see, where there is life, there is feeling, there is emotion. And when the gatherings of the church are all form and ritual, and I'm not talking about different ways of liturgy. Sometimes churches are very liturgical. They're very the songs are more majestic and anthem types, and there's real life there. That's a type. I'm not talking about that. But I'm talking about whatever the form may be, when there's just nothing but form and ritual with no emotion, death may be approaching or may have already arrived. We're not. Now, listen, I'm going to be very clear. We're not to be led by our emotions. We're not to live by our emotions. But God created us emotional creatures. I'm not speaking of out-of-control, manufactured emotions. But when the Holy Spirit is at work in a church, there will be heartfelt, genuine emotion. Your heart will leap up within you with joy and even happiness because of what you see. And there is this just a desire to do something. I'd like to watch people when they don't know what to do, but there's just, I've got to express it somewhere. It's just like, amen. And I'm not making fun, but, you know, it's okay. That's a sign of life. And again, if you don't feel like doing that's all right too. But there will be emotion. And then at physical death, just as in spiritual death, the spirit departs, the senses stop, and the strength departs. When death comes physically, there's no more strength. And when a church is spiritually dead, there's no power in the church. You look at a good example of that power in the life of Samson in the book of Judges. And in his past, Samson had been greatly used of God. God was the source of his strength, not his hair. But when Samson disobeyed God, and God is, as one pastor said, his haircut in the devil's barbershop, he wasn't aware that his disobedience caused God to withdraw from him and his strength was gone. And when his enemies, the Philistines, came upon him, we read in Judges 6:20, so he woke from his sleep and said, I will go out as before, as at other times, shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. And this man of superhuman strength, he still had the same muscles. You know, I believe that if you could have seen Samson, he wouldn't have looked like Arnold Schwarzenegger in his 20s. Not now. Anyway, we won't go there. But he wouldn't have looked. I think he looked like a normal. It was the power of God upon him. I think he had a normal build of a normal man. But the power of God was there. But when the Spirit was withdrawn, when Samson died, so to speak, to his Nazarite calling, the strength was gone. You see, in a church that has died, things look the same. There's no power. There's nothing that's unexplainable. I heard a pastor say one time, and I'm going to have to analyze that, and I analyzed it and said about a two-day belated amen. He says, we have no right to be believed by those in the world until we, as long as we can be explained. We have no right to expect to be believed with what we say in the world as long as we can be explained. But in a dead church, there's nothing that's unexplainable. What was the cause of their death? If you did an autopsy on this dead church, what would we find that caused its death? Dr. David Jeremiah, I think, gives a great summary of what causes a church to die. I thought he did a better job than I could do, so I just copied it down in your notes. A spiritual autopsy of Sardis will show us the causes of death. First, Sardis died because it relied on its past successes. The body, which was once healthy, had been neglected. Second, the church died because it allowed sin to creep into the membership. Herodotus, the historian, records that over the course of many years, the church in Sardis had acquired a reputation for lax moral standards. Third, the church died because it was not sensitive to its own spiritual condition. It was confident that God was there because the building was magnificent and the parishioners were well-dressed. They were like the people Paul described in his letter to young Timothy, having a form of godliness but denying its power. We must take this seriously. We must. I come before you as your pastor, calling out, crying out to you with a warning, a very stern warning. God has, and please don't hear me boasting here, because if there's anything that's happened, it's because of what He has done. But God has used this church so much in the past, and we should humbly celebrate that and give God the glory. We've seen Him work through us locally, and there are so many lives. I sometimes just sit and kind of look at folks, and I sometimes before service starts, I stand in the back and I just look around and I'm thinking, wow, I remember what you used to be. Wow. Look how God has changed your life. I was sharing with one of the other elders as we were going somewhere together in a car, and I was talking about a couple in the church. And my fear was they were going to kill each other. And I just looked, and there was humanly speaking no hope for their marriage. I mean, it was bad. And we were talking about this couple, and now they're still married after these years. They're still together. God has done an amazing work there. And some of you say, well, Pastor, you may not know it, but that's the story of my marriage. God has worked in the church. He's used us in North America and all of the places we've sent teams and. And you've taught and you've mentored and you've discipled and you've helped build buildings and all of those things and around the world. But we are not to live on the past. In fact, that's dangerous. And we must constantly analyze what's going on today. Are we rooting out sin in our lives? Are we confronting others in love that need confronting? Are we continuing to live on the edge to go make disciples where it's not easy to make disciples? Are we continuing to be willing to have doors slammed in our face and people reject us because we want to be obedient in going with the gospel and making disciples? Are we giving sacrificially as we once did to see the gospel go forth to the ends of the earth? I remember when we built this building. And we felt God was leading us, and we made the statement then, it's not a sin for a church to borrow money. It's only a sin when they get in such financial bondage they can't do ministries. But we sensed God was leading us to pay cash, and some of you remember it. And we prayed, and people began to give. And I remember little ladies getting up. I remember Mrs. Barty getting up with her blessing jar. And here was a little lady who lived on minimum Social Security payments. She was in her mid-80s, and she had her blessing jar. And she said, every time somebody gives me something, I put the equivalent financial in it for in my blessing jar, and it filled up, and you know, she ended up getting $3,000 over a period of time, and shared it. And then this person over here taking a big hunk out of their retirement, saying, I've got enough to live on for my retirement, and I still am healthy and can work. And they pulled out and gave, and people were giving, and some of the gifts were not huge as looking at the whole thing, but it was huge to the people who gave them. And then some people gave some huge gifts, and it was always the last minute. And some of you will remember those days. Mike Powell almost had heart attacks and pulled all his hair out because the things were due, and it was due the next day, and there wasn't enough money, and somebody bring a check in. It was just amazing. And we saw God do that. But what's He doing now? What's going on in your life now? You see, that's when the church is in trouble, when all they can point to is what happened back then. the church at Sardis had a lot that happened back then. Earlier in the century, but now they were mostly dead. Death can happen here. It can happen anywhere. Well, let's look at the command he gives in verses 2 and 3. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. Verse 3. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. And if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know the hour that I will come upon you. Even in a church that was mostly dead, like the church at Sardis, there was a remnant that had remained faithful. A remnant. And verses 2 and 3, he tells them what to do about their situation. If I were entitling verses 2 and 3, it would be five commands that bring revival. When these are obeyed, we begin to see God at work in a mostly dead church. A genuine move of God is a sovereign act of God, but we can do these to set the sails for when God's sovereign wind blows and doing an awakening in a church, we're ready, cooperating with Him. Listen to this statement. Our God specializes in resurrections. And that's true with churches. I'm not saying we're dead by any means, but I'm saying that even in areas that seem to be dead, when we come in obedience, He does amazing work. Look at these commands. First of all, He says in verse 2, watch. That word's translated, wake up, in the English Standard Version. Jesus is saying, be alert, wake up, come out of your spiritual hibernation. Remember the history of the town of Sardis? The city had twice been captured for failure to be watchful. We must continually be watchful to make sure that we are walking in the Spirit, that the flesh is not coming, that deadness is creeping in. A healthy church and a healthy individual within that church goes through regular times of examination. One of the Greek philosophers, I think it was Aristotle, said an unexamined life is not worth living. Well, I don't think he knew it, but he was saying a true statement that agrees with Scripture. A healthy church is one that regularly examines itself. I'm not talking about morbid introspection. I'm talking about just saying, Lord, where are we? Are we pleasing to You? He commands them, secondly, strengthen. You see that in verse 2? Be watchful and strengthen the things that remain. There were some of the members at Sardis who had life, and he's saying, forge ahead, even when you feel like you're all alone. Strengthen the things that remain. For the leaders at Sardis, start where the life is and fan the embers going into a flame. It's not enough to just watch and examine, get busy where God's at work, even if it's barely discernible. And then he says, remember in verse 3. In verse 3, the how could better be translated what. He says, remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. It literally says in most other translations, remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. I don't think he's talking about remembering things in the past. That was part of their problem. They were living on past accomplishments. He's referring to the basic truths of the Word of God. Let me tell you what I think that means. I have in my library a whole section that has books on revival. I have a real hunger for this and have had for a long time, decades. I was looking through those as I was preparing this message, and I pulled out my favorite one. It's a book entitled, it's titled Revival by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. That's my favorite. There's a consistency in these books. I began to look through the table of contents and just flipping through to things I'd underlined over the years. And there's a consistency about the doctrinal truths that are emphasized in preparing for and during a great move of God in a church. I began to look. The truths are things like, it's basics. Repentance, confession of sin, holiness, prayer, unbelief. submitting to the absolute lordship of Christ in every area of life. These are the truths that are to be remembered and acted on if a revival is to come. Listen, a church in need of revival doesn't need to be focusing on secondary doctrines. There are some of these basics. And then he tells them the fourth command is hold fast. See it there in verse 3? That phrase is translated keep it in the English Standard Version. It's translated obey it in the New International Version. He's saying remember the basics and obey them. It's not enough just to repent and confess sin and pray and believe God's Word and to surrender to the Lordship of Christ in every area of life. It's not enough just to remember those and to say, yes, we need it. Do it, he says. Do it. And then finally, he says, repent. That's the Lord's message to every one of these churches that have problems in them that He's confronting. Those at Sardis who had life were to repent of the sins of this church. I think that one of the first things that happens is those who have life are repenting for the deadness in the church. To repent is to turn around. They were to turn from their spiritual lethargy to watchfulness. They were to turn from their weakness to His strength. They were to turn from spiritual forgetfulness to remembering the basics of God's Word. They were to turn from their disobedience to obedience. The consequences of disobeying this command of the Lord is monumental. In the last part of Revelation 3, verse 3, the English Standard Version puts it this way. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what hour I'll come against you. Now, let me tell you something. After all, we're in the book of Revelation. This is not talking about the second coming of Christ. It's not what he's talking about here. This is referring to his coming in judgment on a mostly dead church. There would be no warning. Suddenly judgment would come. Let me tell you something. I've seen some things over the years I've been a pastor that just scare me to death. I was talking with one of our members who had come from a church a few months ago. I was talking to him a few months ago. The church they were from, I was very familiar with. It was a great church. By every definition of what a great church is, it was a great church. It was large, but it wasn't great because it was a large church. But it was a very large church, not in our town, but not that far away. And this church was known for its evangelistic fervor. It was known for its teaching and preaching of the Word of God. It was known for its influence in the world of really confronting things, and its members were well prepared to confront and to not conform to the world and to recognize the world's ways. And they were a loving church. They reached out. And I don't know what happened. I really don't. But in a period of, and I've not gotten the details, but just in reading things and hearing what was going on and in my prayer of seeing some things in really just about 3 years. This went from a church running thousands to selling their buildings and disbanding. Some went to another part of town and planted another church, a few, and they sold the buildings. It wasn't any one thing that happened. It was not some moral scandal of the pastor. He died. And they didn't watch. Jesus said, I'm going to come quickly. You say, well, 3 years is not quickly. Oh, it is. That's real quick. That story could be repeated time after time after time. That ought to make us set up and take notice. When the Lord comes in judgment on a church, it can happen so quickly, like a thief breaking in at night, so quickly that our heads are left reeling. Well, let's get to the good part. The clothing of the remnant. Look in verse 4. You have a few names. Look at that next little phrase. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. It was a small remnant of this mostly dead church that was truly redeemed. The white garments symbolize redemption. In Revelation 7, we see some saved during the Great Tribulation, and they're described in Revelation 7:14 as these are the ones who came out of the Great Tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Those with white garments are those who are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. In the last part of verse 4, we're told that they are worthy. They're worthy because they have Christ's worthiness imputed to them. The Bible teaches us that righteousness is imputed to us. That word imputed, it's sometimes translated reckoned. Sometimes it's translated accounted. In Romans, I think it's 5, 6, 7, and 8, it's used 19 times. And it literally means to put on account. And righteousness is when Christ's righteousness is put on our account, and it is often symbolized as the wearing of a white garment, of putting on His righteousness. When He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Now, these are worthy because they're clothed in Christ's righteousness. Now you may wonder something. I'm going to just say this quickly and move on. You're saying, okay, here are these people who are alive, walking in Christ's righteousness in a mostly dead church. Why didn't they just go to another church? Okay, I've got a deep theological answer. There was no other church. You see, the concept today of getting upset and going to or starting another church is a fairly new phenomenon in the whole scheme of church history. They were forced to deal with problems. They were forced to forgive those who had hurt them. We just run off. Okay, I'll move on quickly. The comfort for the remnant. Verses 5 and 6. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, verse 5 is a fantastic promise. As we saw in verse 4, white garments symbolize primarily an imputed righteousness, a righteousness put on our account. The cleansed garments through the blood of Christ, it says in Revelation 7. Revelation 19:8 says, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. The righteousness of the saints is in the imputed righteousness of Christ. Now, let's look at that promise of never being blotted out of the book of life. What is the book of life? Well, sometimes knowing some customs of the time really help us interpret some passages. In John's day, the rulers of the city kept a register of the citizens of the city, much like a census. And everyone's name, who was born, was written in the book. But when a person either committed a serious crime or when they died, their name was blotted out of the registry. Now, Jesus, the Lord of the church, is saying to this remnant in Sardis, earthly rulers may blot you out of their book, but I'll never blot you out of my book. Death can't blot you out because I've conquered death. And if you're clothed in my righteousness, you'll never die spiritually. And sin doesn't blot you out because my blood has blotted out all your sins. And this is so important, because we're told in Revelation 20:15, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, no matter what the saved remnant of this church went through, Jesus tells them that He will confess them before the Father and the angels in heaven. The point is, He's not ashamed of us. And actually, He's affirming here a promise He made even during His earthly ministry. In Matthew 10:32, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. What security? What security? He gives us His righteousness, puts us in His book of life, never to remove us, and confesses to the Father and to the angels, this one is mine. I don't ever want to pastor a dead church. But we must never, hear me, we must never become proud, because it could happen here. Every church could become a Sardis church. And so may we watch, may we strengthen, may we remember, may we hold fast, may we live in an atmosphere of repentance that we never become a Sardis.